past couple months, a number of people have been asking me about job choices and changes, from people that are just entering the workforce, people who have been in it for the middle, kind of mid-course career changes, and even people at the other end of the spectrum. I've had a couple people come up to me who have actually been offered like national positions, and they're trying to figure out, well, what's God's will? How do I do this? So I thought it'd be appropriate to, in one of the conversations I had, sum up some of the principles that I've talked about in the past in one spot to consider this. There are a bunch of other sermons on work and the nature of it, and I would commend those to you if you really want to have a good grip on it. But this is more geared towards considering change. I entitled it Work, I Hate My Boss and My Railroad Train Pajamas. Now, some of you might know of Alexander's Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. If you don't, Spencer will actually recite it for you. But that's actually an email I sent around, parts of it, and there's a link for it. But things aren't going well for him. Even before he gets out of bed, his gum gets caught in his hair. And then when he goes to sleep at night, the nightlight's broken. And from sun up to sundown, it's just a horrible, terrible day. And he kind of concludes, maybe I'll move to Australia. But then Mom comes in with her infinite wisdom to say, they have bad days in Australia too. And a lot of people, when they don't like the situation on their job, think, oh, if I just go somewhere else, it'll be better. Like the challenge is gone maybe, the coworkers have changed, the income has been restructured, the work is, altered. There's this change, and the first impulse that we tend to have when we don't like it is, I gotta change. I think over the years, as I've talked to people about their job choices, about 20% of the time I've encouraged them to change. I've actually gone up to some people who are very content and say, hey, you should consider changing, based on some of the stuff they told me. And about 80% of the time, our advice as elders has been, you might want to wait it out a little longer and see what God's purposes are. And frequently, we see purposes that God has that people aren't always clued into. So I would like to address some of those now and how we as elders look at this, things, question of job change, and it is from, obviously, a biblical perspective. The passage that I think is really essential for you to have firmly in your mind for not just work but all aspects of your life is the book of Ecclesiastes. Most people don't even know where it is. It's somewhere there in the poetic literature. It's a book by Solomon. And Solomon is reflecting on, what do I do with my life? And Solomon is great because he's done it all. And he's still trying to figure out, well, what do I do? And he says in Ecclesiastes 2:4, I undertook great projects. And later in 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself. And then in 9, I became greater than, by far, than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. And he said in verse 10, my heart took delight in all my labor, and this is the reward for all my toil. He went out there, he did it, and he enjoyed it. So what's wrong with this picture? Well, the very next verse, verse 11. Yet, when I surveyed that all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, the world's wisest guy reaches this conclusion. Everything was vanity, a vapor, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. What a bummer. Here, this guy with everything going for him, gets everything, and he says, it's not worth it. What hope is there for us mere mortals? I was like, why bother? And in my leadership course, I examined leaders, and when they've gotten to the very pinnacle, like Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus or Napoleon, they basically say, is this all there is? And so many of us are caught up in the striving that we don't realize or think about, what's going to happen when we actually get there? Are we actually chasing after the wind and say, oh, if I just get the wind, and then you realize that's meaningless, it's a vapor, it's nothing, like it's a mist. It's like not all that there is in life. There's another purpose for life. Now, actually, in this passage right here is the key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes, which most people miss. And it should be somewhere in there. Everything that I did under the sun. And the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is when you look at life under the sun, it ain't all it's cracked up to be. It's only when you look above the sun to God's purposes that you begin to understand what life is all about and how to live it so that you can enjoy it. Early in the chapter, he talked about how he pursued pleasure, and that was a dead end, empty street as well. So his conclusion was he hated his railroad pajamas. At the end of Alexander's horrible day, he has to take a bath, and you know the water's too hot, and he gets soap in his eyes, and his marble goes down the drain. And then, horror of horrors, he has to actually put on his railroad train pajamas, and he hates those. So Solomon had a similar situation. In verse 17, he said, "So I hated life." I wonder, did Solomon wear railroads? They had railroads back then? Anyway, okay. What else did he hate? "Because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it was vanity." Verse 22, "What did people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun?" Higher taxes, by the way. He didn't have the answer to that one. 23, "All the days of their work is grief and pain, and even at night their minds do not rest. This, too, is vanity." And he concludes, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink, according to the NIV, find satisfaction in their own work. This, too, I see is from the hand of God." And basically, he gives it to those who please him. "For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? So to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, and the ability to live happily ever after." This theme recurs in chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, and then you finally get to the end of the book, and you know, like the whole matter has been heard. What's the conclusion? "Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Do what you see before you, realize God's going to be calling you into judgment." So not only is the ability to please God necessary for enjoying what's in this life, but also for the life to come. So that's why one of the themes I harp on in the times I teach here is we need to please God. We need to find out what he wants and give it to him. And that's the only way you're going to be able to enjoy the stuff that you have. I always like to test my theology, but after it comes out of the scriptures, in real life. And how would this work? And because we live in a country that has a certain Christian culture and everything, things work better than in other places. My test case for any of my thinking about work from the scriptures is a slave in Rome whose job was to clean up the vomitorium. Bulimia started earlier than the Romans, you know, but they had such an abundance that in order to be able to eat more, they had to throw up so they could do it. And they actually had a room for doing that. Now, can you imagine the slave whose job was to clean that up every morning? It's not one of the choice career paths. You know, no one aspires to it. You see almost a little parallel with the caste system in India where the untouchables' job is to clean up the sewers. And if Christianity works, it works in that context. And my contention is a person who is rightly related to God could find joy, contentment, happiness, delirium in cleaning up the vomitorium because of their relationship with God. He gives them the ability to enjoy that work. So when we're fussing about our railroad train pajamas, we need to remember, even in that situation, the truth of the scriptures and the gospel penetrate and work. This theme gets reflected in Colossians 3:22 in the New Testament, really good seminal passage on it. It says, "Bondservants," this is basically a servant, the essence of work is service, you'll see in a minute if you don't know that, "under a contract, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not only when they're looking at you," which is what eye service is all about, "as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God," one of those forgotten characteristics of the Christian life. "And whatever you do," it's going to show up 4 or 5 times in the sermon, "whatever you do, do it heartily as for the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." This is going to be the truth of this passage is that any act of work can actually be worship if you're doing it for the Lord and to please him. "And he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done. There's no partiality." So the ability to enjoy life is predicated upon pleasing God. The ability to enjoy work is predicated upon pleasing God. The ability to enjoy the hereafter is going to be predicated upon pleasing God. So you're in a job that maybe you don't like, or you're looking at an option. You know, this is maybe a little discontent in your current job, but you're all right. And should you change? Well, there are three things you need to figure out. First, you have to discern God's purposes for work. Second, you have to draw on His grace to deal with any situation where you currently are. And third, you need to determine and do His will. Roman numeral 1, 2, 3. Pretty simple, despite all the stuff I'll say in between. So, the first thing to do is to discern God's purposes. God has not designed life to be perfect. He has not designed life for work to fulfill us. He has not designed life for anything that's temporal to take His place. That, by the way, my friends, is idolatry. Idolatry is looking to any person or thing other than God to meet our needs. Our needs for power, the subsets of that, are security and significance. And you can even pop love in there, if you understand that. Our needs for pleasure and our needs for possessions. If we look to anything other than God, we are committing idolatry. People have described America as a nation where people worship their work, work at their play, and play at their worship. And unfortunately, that's kind of true. And the reason we worship work is because our work gives us so much stuff. Our work gives us status, significance, pleasure. It gives us all those things. And we frequently forget to see that God is behind all of this. By the way, if you are more of the mom type, you are equally liable to commit idolatry when you look to God to be meeting those needs. If we forget that life is designed to be imperfect, we will basically think, if I just change my circumstances, everything will be okay. The truth of the matter is, there are no perfect circumstances on this planet. And if you try to arrange all your circumstances so everything is perfect, you will then enter the realm of despair that you have never known. And that's frequently why leaders like Alexander just decide, hey, I might as well just drink myself to death because there's nothing else. So under Roman number 1 at the very end, I want to make sure that God designed life to be imperfect for a purpose, so we would be dependent upon Him and we would deepen our relationship with Him. If you aren't liking your circumstances, it's a sign that you need to put some effort into your relationship with God so He likes you better. From Toil, a little take on what work is about. Work is worship, as I just mentioned. Worship is a response to revelation. God revealed that we should do it, and we do it. He revealed that we should do it heartily, and we do it heartily. We are responding to revelation, hence we're showing that God is worthy of being obeyed, and it is worship. And then it influences others. It's a witness, if done with the right motives and attitudes, Colossians 3:22. Work is ordained by God for our benefit. Before Adam and Eve fell, there was work. We are made to do it. So it's okay to be fulfilled in that channel of work, but some people think, oh, if I just get rid of that, if I didn't have to work, oh, that'd be wonderful. And these are the people who basically wind up becoming our celebrities, and you know the kind of lives they lead? You know, it's like they started a whole new industry called celebrity rehab because not having to work is just, we're designed to be doing stuff. So, by the way, in case you know it, all God's commands are for our benefit. He is the all-wise God. We are not. He knows what's best for us. And in Exodus 29, He says, I give you these commands for your benefit. So if we just would do things God's way, life would be better. Work can also be rewarding and rewarded if done biblically. You get two paychecks, one from your employer, one from God. Colossians 3:23 talks about that. And I don't spell really well. Work consists... You could say work. Okay, work consists of serving in others' needs, helping your employer or your clients reach their objectives. As you think about your work and think about, what is it that I actually do that they give me money for? It's you're serving someone's needs. They have needs for knowledge, they have needs for information, they have needs for getting their vomitorium cleaned up. Whatever it is, they've got needs, you do it, and you're serving their needs, just like God actually works for us. God intends to bless or change us through our work. It's one of the major easels on which God places us, and work is actually good. Sometimes He disciplines people through their work. He refines them, and we're going to talk more about that in Roman numeral 2. Work gives you skills that's more useful for the master. Like David had a horrible job being the musician for Saul, because he could never just focus on the music. He always had to watch for a spear that might be coming his way. You know, it's like, it wasn't a great thing. Saul was not one of the best bosses in the world. Probably one of the original pointy-haired bosses. And but David was tutored in being a king by serving in his court. And what I see frequently is God uses the skills that He builds in a person's life, one job, to not only take a stepping stone to the next job, but also to take a stepping stone to greater service. Sometimes jobs give you perspectives that you need in the future, and you don't even know that. God sometimes refines us by checking our motives and deepening our dependence upon Him. Sometimes He'll change the situation. I think it's interesting as I look at the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus, how God used their work to move them to a place of blessing. They liked, you know, Egypt was good. How was He going to get them out to the promised land? How was He going to actually create the desire for change? He made life terrible for them. That does not mean when God makes work terrible for you, you immediately go out of Egypt. No, because the timing is a crucial factor. So yeah, maybe it is God's will for you to make a change, but what is the timing on it? If the nation of Israel said, oh, work is tough, we're leaving, they'd all be dead. There would be no Red Sea for them to go through because Moses hadn't been raised up to go through it yet. So there's a timing factor. I'm going to talk about that in Roman numeral 3. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Genesis 50:20 for numerous reasons. This is Joseph talking to his brothers who sold him into slavery. And I like it almost from one paradigm. From understanding the Scriptures, the Bible tells us more, or the book of Genesis tells us more about Joseph than the father of the faith, Abraham. Think about that. More pages are devoted to Joseph than to Abraham. Why? Because that's being emphasized, because that's the experience we have where life is going to be imperfect, but God has a plan for it that works out well in the end most times. So what Joseph says to his brothers after, you know, forgiving them and no bitterness, he says, you meant evil against me, but hey, no sweat. God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is today, to save many people alive. And the whole world got saved by Joseph being there to set the program in place for conserving the first 7 years of feast so they could survive the 7 years of famine. And you know, God is working out His plans through that. Well, the gold of the world flowed into Egypt as they came to buy the grain that had been stored up there. And lots of that gold flowed out of Egypt in the hands of the Israelites to build the temple and tabernacle. Yeah, God's doing things that we're not even clued into, which is why we should probably trust Him because He knows what He's doing. Another way that God blesses us when things aren't going well in our job is through the truth of Habakkuk 3:18. Habakkuk looks around and life sucks. There's nothing. It's like horrible. There's no oxen, no, you know, there's no means of production. There is nothing. But he learns this great lesson. Yet, I will rejoice, not in my stuff, not in the prospect of stuff, but in the Lord. I will joy, not in my paycheck, but in the God of my salvation. God wants us to be more dependent upon Him. That's the whole thing of, you know, the God-creature thing. And he's probably going to wind us moving it to where we don't have the stuff that we want, so we'll have just Him. We sing more than enough. Do we mean it? Is God more than enough? Oh, God, you're okay as long as I have this, 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 and that, and you're working on this other thing. No, no. All I want is the Lord. It's more than enough. So next time we sing that, make sure you mean it. And if you're doing God's will, then regardless of what happens to you, joy ensues. Acts 20:24, Paul says, you know, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my course with joy and complete the ministry that God entrusted to him. And then in 2 Timothy 4:7, uses the same word for course, where he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. And I talked about faith in the past 3 weeks. So we basically need to have joy in the fact that God is working out his plan in our lives. And even though we should be keyed in only on God, I think it's legitimate to be keyed in on what God might do. And a verse that is frequently given me hope is Psalm 27:13, starting with actually thinking about getting married one day. It says, I would have lost heart, one of the virgins was fainted, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The next verse says, wait in the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. So as you're waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, your relationship with him, your joy in him, is the thing that strengthens your heart. And then you say, okay, I'll wait, whatever it takes. No problem, God. You're God, I'm not. I'll wait. 1 Peter 3:18, I encourage those of you who want to get more insight into the whole work thing when it's in a bad situation, go back to the sermons I did last summer on 1 Peter, and in 3:18 I elaborated this on a couple outlines. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle ones, but also to the harsh and the evil and the stupid and the pointy-haired boss ones. For why? This is commendable, praiseworthy, rewarded, if because of conscience towards God you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer, and then take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Wow, there's a lot of great stuff in here, and yeah, the whole other sermon did it. But life is set up where you can do good and things go wrong. You do good and you get beaten. You do good and life is unjust. You follow God and you wind up in a concentration cell being tortured. Wow, I didn't know that was part of this package. Yeah, that's kind of the package that Christ trod or went through, and we get it as well. Because verse 21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps, and then everything gets made well in the future, and you'll live happily ever after." So the first time you encounter the difficulties, you might want to think, what's God's purposes? And then you start thinking, what's my purpose for work? To build and deepen my relationship with him. Make sure that is happening first. Otherwise, the rest of the stuff won't make any difference. The stuff in three is going to be meaningless. In that process of deepening your relationship with God, Roman numeral 2 clicks into play. Draw on his grace to deal with the difficult, unjust situations, the pointy-haired bosses, and the Wally-esque co-workers. If you're not familiar with the comic strip Dilbert, you should get it. Have your quiet time in it. I love it because it is so true. And Wally is this, you know, doesn't do anything. He's like a master of doing nothing except stealing other people's credit. You work with any Wallys? I don't know what the female form of Wally is, but, you know, it's like co-workers can really get under your skin. Like, there's the common misery of, oh, yeah, our boss is terrible. But then my co-workers are, you know, sharks or, you know, serpent. Yeah, it makes life unpleasant. Well, remember, God's allowed this situation for your good. They might mean it for evil. God means it for good. He eventually has a plan to bless and save. Sanctification occurs when people draw on his grace. Now, let me hit Psalm 11:4 first. This is a passage I was assigned in seminary when my first Hebrews class. And I can appreciate the wisdom of the profs in giving to us, because it's really a seminal passage if you understand it. I'm not sure most of my classmates actually got it. But the guy is tempted to flee because the situation is bad. The whole social order is in chaos. And that's the first half of the psalm. And this last part of the psalm, he gives reasons why he should stay and trust God rather than run away. And he says, reason number one, Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. So, my life is miserable, but God's in church. What does that do? He should live in my cubicle. That would be a little bit better. But the temple was where people went, like our praise time in the beginning, to praise God for answered prayer. And it's a reminder, yeah, our God is still the God who answers prayer. Reason number one, the hope. And there's a sermon on this, an outline where I spend the hour on it. Reason number two, the Lord's throne is in heaven. The higher your throne was, the more powerful you were. And this is basically saying, God's sovereign. His arm is not shortened that he can't save. He knows what he's doing. And then there's number three, and this is the one that gets elaborated upon in the psalm. There's a lot more verses that are given to this concept, because that's the concept that people were struggling with. And the thing is, the Lord tests the righteous. And the word for testing is the word out of metallurgy, refining. And the idea is you apply heat, the impurities come to the top, you skim them off. Done? Not quite. You apply more heat. Impurities rise to the top, the bad attitudes, the wrong values, the incorrect motivations, and then God skims them off. Done? No, not quite. It keeps happening. And if you know the psalm, at the end it says, there's a deliberate ambiguity where it says, his face will behold the upright behold his face. And the imagery is there is the refiner. We do sing Refiner's Fire, by the way, and you should always be thinking of this psalm when you sing that. Is the refiner looks over the pot, and if he can see his face reflected in the molten metal, he knows that it's pure. His face beholds the upright behold his face. not only do we hold him as a reward, but he is trying to get his character reflected in us. It's a great psalm for it. And that should encourage us to persevere through difficult times, through tough fires, through the heat that we don't prefer, because God is doing something in our life, making us more like Christ. This theme is reflected in 1 Peter 1:6, and there's another whole sermon on this one, where even though you're going to heaven, God loves you, life is supposed to be good, you're grieved by various trials. There's a purpose for them. These have come, verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, that the refining, same metallurgy word, of your faith might be bound to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes back, he sees those who continue to believe him for his promises. For those of you who might have missed the series on faith, faith is this expectation that God will fulfill his promises. It's got to be based on God's promises. If it's not based on his promises, it's not biblical faith. It's some other kind of faith. God wants to create Christ-likeness in us. In situations where you're treated unjustly, this is not my first reaction. It's not my second reaction. It's been moving up the list. It used to be like number 20. I'm getting up there in the top 5. Father, forgive them because they're idiots. Oh, wait, no, because they don't know what they're doing. Well, it's the same thing. To recognize that, you know, there's various reasons why people are deceived. There's various reasons why people don't know what they're doing. And the interesting thing is, Jesus said this, then he said it. And I look back at the context of what's the then. This is like the verse before it is, and they crucified him. Like it was final. Then he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then they're taking credit for his stuff. You know, they're dividing his garments. It's like even in the midst of that, he's watching them, you know, take, that's my stuff. You're taking my... And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So that kind of needs to be our attitude at work. That's Christ-likeness. It's not normal, you know, when you hear about Christ-likeness, you know, I don't know what you guys think of. But this is one of those aspects of Christ-likeness that we need to enter into. Another thing, the Spirit of God has been put in us to develop the fruit of the Spirit. Love in the midst of difficult, unlovable people. Joy in the midst of terrible trials. Peace in the midst of the storms. Patience when we don't want to suffer anymore. Kindness, gentleness, humility, self-control. Those are the things that are really hard to display when people are being mean and unjust and unkind to you. And the one I skipped is faithfulness. We need to be faithful to God's promises, particularly when it looks like they might not happen. Because if you can see it, it's not faith. So God made the promise. I don't see exactly how it's going to be fulfilled, but because God said it was going to happen, I'm going to believe him. That's the faith that Abraham demonstrated. Okay, the next thing we need that comes out of this, and drawing God's grace to deal with the situation, is dependence. And I have a couple of my favorite verses on this. I remember part of God's whole purpose is to make us more dependent upon him, so you need to know these verses if you don't. 2 Corinthians 12:8. I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he would get these people out of my life. And a lot of people have given praises about how they prayed coworkers away, prayed bosses away, prayed situations away. Yeah, that's what God does. But here he pleads with God 3 times. This is the Apostle Paul. You know, he had a really hotline to God, and it's not working for him. God isn't answering his prayer. God is actually saying no. And I'm sure if when we're in this kind of situation, our immediate response is, oh no, God, you don't understand. You don't know my coworkers. And God says, hey, wait a minute, I'm the omniscient being here. I do see everything. I'm omnipresent. I'm everywhere. I know exactly what's going on. And my answer is no. All right, so the response to this is to say, yeah, I hate my railroad pajamas. No, what we should be saying is what Paul does. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, bring it on. I will most gladly, boast. I know it's in here somewhere, depending on what version I did here. Yeah, there it is right there. I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Notice that grace, strength, and power are the synonyms there. Grace is power. It's not just the stuff that gets our sins forgiven. It's a form of power. It's the stuff that enables us to trust God. It's also stuff that's given to us as a reward. More of Christ's power. So he wants the power of God to rest upon him. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs. That means deprivation, lack of what I need. In persecution, evil people saying evil things against me. I take pleasure in that. Bring it on. Why? Why would he do that? also distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. He, at this point, isn't looking so much at his reward, although in other spots in Paul's theology, as he reflects on the difficulties, he says, yeah, God's going to make it up. Here he says, I have a deeper, more intimate relationship with Christ. And if that's not at the top of our list, we're not going to value it. If we think life is about, you know, just doing our thing and being happy down here, that won't be our response. But if a response is, I want more of God, I want to depend upon him more and more, then that will be our response. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who sat in a cubicle just like us. Oh no, one who in all points was tempted, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, which probably is like this, we're blowing it because we had the incorrect response first, and then grace to help in time of need, give the power to get through it. 2 Corinthians 9:8, a little earlier in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul had said, God is able, we sing that one, God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Some of the people are just kind of stop at the justifying grace, but hey, there's a whole lot more out there. So that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have abundance for every good work. Some of the translations carry that all alliteration through. So God's able to give you everything you need. He can change the situation, but more importantly, he can change you. And that is what we should be valuing. If we are drawing upon God's grace, then we are content. All right, we're the sheep sitting beside the still waters in the midst of the pasture under a tree watching the ripples go through by the water lilies. No. All right, so Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And he said in chapter 3, you know, mature people should have the same mindset that he has. He said to Timothy in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. We need to get to the point where we are content, where we say, God, you know what's best. You have the power to change this, but you have let this be here. In fact, I'm thinking it was kind of similar to Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which I'll probably do around Easter time. And you have the power to change it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That's contentment. Until you can get to this point of contentment, you should not think of any change. George Mueller's paradigm for determining God's will was rule number one, have no will of your own in the situation. And if we're there saying, God, you got to change it, God, you got to change it, God, you got to change it, God's there basically saying, somebody shut him up. You know, it's like, chill, be still, and know that I am God. And it's only when you can be content with your situation that God is then free to provide the things that you think are absolutely essential for life on earth. But first he wants you to see that you don't need what you think you need. You only need him. This is what I call doing the objective will of God. People always want to know, you know, what's God's will? You know, what should I do? And I actually forgot to write this in here. Under top of Roman number 3, you might want to know, you need to be doing the objective will of God before you can know the subjective will of God. Objective will of God is the stuff revealed in the scripture. Subjective will is like, you know, should you work here, do this, marry this, you know, live there, you know, whatever. Should I marry this other guy? Let's see what the will of God is on this. The objective will says, nope, that marrying another guy, probably not a good idea. All right, so let's, you know, maybe work on different species. Okay, so Roman numeral 3, you want to determine and do God's will for your work. Now, part of God's will is that we follow, are faithful to his purposes. And I would suggest it's also faithful to the way he's made us, our design. And we also need to be faithful with the experiences he's given us and the opportunities that he's given us. There's a boatload of stuff that we are going to have to give an account for that we need to be faithful with. And that's why there are 5 or 6 sermons in the back of Toil on faithfulness. Because guess what's on the final exam? Love God, love your neighbor, be faithful. Those are the questions that we eventually have to answer before the judgment seat of Christ. So we want to make sure we're doing that. A question I frequently ask people when they're in the midst of changes, something along these lines, did you ask God for your current job? And say, oh yeah, I prayed for it, and He gave it to me, and I praised Him for it. So your current job is God's will for you. Now, what makes you think His will has changed? Well, because I don't like the difficult coworkers. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like the railroad pajamas that I have to wear to do my job. So, step number one, get content. Draw on God. Say, God, if you want me here for the rest of my life, I'll be here. And then you can open the door to whatever else comes. Romans 14:23 is one of these verses that we don't like to talk about a lot because it really crimps our style. It says at the end of, it's about what you eat or drink, but in a broader context, whatever is not of faith is sin. Is your current job done in faith? Are you there in faith that this is what God's will is for you? That somehow God has made it clear that this is the thing He wants you to be doing? And that's basically worship. You're responding to revelation, so we talked about that up above. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, there's that whatever again, do it all to the glory of God. So how is doing your job or changing your job a matter of the glory of God? It's a page in toil. It kind of tells you how to bring glory to God, and you need to make sure your job is doing that. Again, in 3:17 of Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name, power, and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We need to basically take our job choices, our career choices, that work aspect of our life, and make sure that it is done in faith and to the glory of God. And that's one of the reasons I put together toil, so you can draw a line between what you do Monday through Friday, whatever hours are your job, and the glory of God. If you can't see a line there, you need to figure out how to get it there. Faithfulness, it's another one of my least favorite verses. Well, no, there's my least favorite one comes in Luke. But same theme. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. My least favorite one is in Luke where it says, to whom much is given, much is required. Whole faithfulness thing. But in Matthew 25:21, when Jesus comes back, words that people are going to hear are, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So you got to do something. Well done. You haven't done something, you can't hear well done. You got to be good, or you don't hear good. And you got to be faithful, or you don't hear faithful. And you need all the... I guess you could also be a servant. And then you get the joy of the Lord. So now that you have that perspective, I want to be faithful with what God has given to me, then comes the opportunity of evaluating your options. First thing to evaluate, this is again out of toil, and it wasn't this year, but a couple years ago I did a little more elaboration on this. You want to evaluate the work. How does it utilize your capabilities? And there are sections in toil on discovering your design, the great niche hunt, and do what you are, which helps you figure out how God has wired you and how He, it's basically made each of us unique. And how do we take that set of complexes that is us and put it to the service and glory of God? So there's a piece there that helps you do that. You want to evaluate the investment of time, energy, and skill. If work takes all your life so you have no time for anything else, you might want to rethink that. If a job isn't always to your liking, but it gives you free time to do things that are more in line with your skill and you can't find a job, your design, and you can't find a job that actually uses all your design, then maybe it's a good job. You want to evaluate the present people and environment as well as the future. So, am I working with people that maybe I can invest in? Am I working with people that I can serve? Am I working with people that I can make disciples with? Is the environment conducive to that? We have to commute 3 hours each way to get to it. Probably not a good idea. You also want to evaluate the future potential. So the potential for growth inward and outward. Are your skills going to be developed? Are you going to be made a more effective tool in the master's hand? And then you can evaluate the return. Does it meet my needs? What are the benefits? Not just 401ks, but the other benefits of being in this environment. It gives me contacts. It does a number of things. I have, in the very end of that line, Project Planner. It is the most powerful piece of paper on earth. Every now and then, we even put it together, come back to it just to get refreshed. It really helps you think through problems and opportunities like nothing else. So I can unabashedly recommend it. I stole it from a number of good sources, mashed it together, and a lot of people said, yeah, I can't believe that this was helpful in X, Y, or Z. Like, it's anything else, they'll fix it. Then after you've evaluated, you are now in the position of determining the will of God. Remember, if you don't do the objective will, you're not obeying the scriptures, you're not deepening your relationship with God, you're not seeking Him first and doing all the stuff that He said in black and white, He is under no obligation to give you some special scroll from heaven about what thou shalt or shalt not do. So the first thing you do is you look at the word, you look at the commands. Shall I rob a bank today? Let's see. Scriptures say, thou shalt not steal. Well, thanks God, you answered that one real quick. All right, so yeah, the word answers ones nicely. Then you go to the principles of, you know, to follow through on the bank robbery analogy. It's like God meets my needs, not the bank. And then some examples. So there's a priority of how you look at these things. First direct commands, then principles, and last resort is examples. Then you get input. And you get input from a number of sources. Get them from people just like you. And the problem is, whenever people are making extremely significant spiritual decisions, they only get counsel from people who are clueless to the spiritual realm. You know, it's like the frog in the pond thinking, should I go for the princess? You know, all the other frogs go, oh, why would you want to do that? You know, okay, I won't. And they miss out on the princess. And they just stay with the other frogs because a frog thinks like a frog. They don't have a bigger perspective. So you need beyond your peers' evaluation. You want input from others. And God's provided some folks to do that. There's a list of them there. Leaders, authorities, for you who are kids, parents would probably fit in that category. They have, probably know you better than you know yourself, better than anyone else on earth for that matter. And they probably care about you. So it might be good to get their input. Authorities, experts, Christian and non-Christian. You know, I'm not at the school of thought that says you need special truth from God. It's like all truth is God's truth, and you can find it in numerous spheres. So obviously you put the priority on people who know God as well as their world. Then you use logic, real little simple tool, pro and con list of how do these two options compare in terms of fulfilling my life plan, to glorify and serve others, and be faithful with the opportunities God has given me. How does it help me obey the Great Commission? Make disciples, teaching them to obey. How does it help me grow in grace? Two kinds, enablement grace and reward grace. I talked about enablement grace up top and alluded to reward grace. How does it increase my usefulness to the Master? Is this why, one of the reasons they put me here on earth? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You're saved, great, by grace, through faith. Not something you did, something God did. But you're saved to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. And as he's up there trying to fashion the world and fashioning and knitting you together, he probably has some things for you to do. And our job is to figure out, why does God have me here? It might be just to clean up the vomitorium with joy to the glory of God. Gee, you see that slave there cleaning up the vomitorium? Why are they so happy? That could be it. Or it could be like you're the blind man from birth who wasn't there because of his sin or his parents' sin, but was there just for the glory of God so God could change the situation. Or it could be that you're like one of the martyrs who was left there to be eaten by lions. No rescue, no help, just so God could show he's worth dying for. He's worth being insignificant for. He's worth being a nobody for. I think of the Christians that are persecuted, who are, you know, shoved into solitary confinement, no influence on anybody. And I'm thinking, how are they contributing to the glory of God? They're showing that God can sustain his people and he's worth dying for. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into the furnace. Hey, our God can save us. But even if we go snap, crackle, pop, know that he is God and you are not, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar eventually says, whoa, that's right, they're people's God, I'm not. Actually, they had that influence. But if God will let them burn, it's like Job. Even though he slays me, I'm going to trust him because he's worthy. How does this help you become more Christ-like and faithful? Like if you take a look at the faithfulness piece, God has given each of you talents, gifts, abilities. Why did he do that? So you'd look good? No, he did that so you can serve him. How do you serve him? And I see no division between secular and spiritual service. It's all the same bailiwick. I do think that there's some things that are more significant for the Great Commission and the glory of God than just like, I did my job, I punched the clock every day, I had a good attitude, God's glorified. Yeah, maybe. And maybe that was your situation and that, you know, that's what you need. But there are other opportunities. particularly in New York, we are a mobile society. You can do things. You can change things. By the way, you might not realize this. You're not slaves. You can actually change your job. Who knew? You know, in other parts of the country and world and history, you couldn't do that. And that gives greater responsibility to not pick a job that you would like, but pick a job that would glorify God. And last but not least is the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is not a feeling, not peace, not circumstances. How do you think Jesus felt the night before he went to the cross? Go read it. He wasn't very peaceful. He was overwhelmed. Why do you think Jesus said when you're seeking, you have to ask, seek, and knock? Because open doors are not God's will. Satan opens up doors a whole lot better than God does, because Satan has the more direct rule over our planet. So, oh yeah, it was an open door. Just, you know, they called me up and I said, yeah. Well, was that God's will? It was an open door. How do you know it was God opening that door? God actually frequently has his will as a door that is closed, so you can do the ask, seek, knock, be more dependent kind of thing. It's not those things, but it's a supported conviction over time that goes through the filter of all the previous things in the will. And the thing I want to emphasize is the faithfulness aspect, because that's what God does. You want to be faithful where you are first. Have you completed God's will for you where you are? What additional things does God have for you to do where you are, both within your life and through your life? If you can be content in that, you are then free to and can say yes to those things that you've completed, you've finished your course. Then you can open up the door, or go to seek to open the door now, for other opportunities that God might be working in you. You know, I wouldn't have had to do a sermon like this if everyone was tapped into the objective will, because the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So God's at work in us creating the desire for the right things. Problem is, Satan's also creating desires for the wrong things. So unless you have a really strong relationship, like a George Mueller-esque relationship with God, it's going to be a little bit of a struggle to figure out what his will is. So when you get to say, I love my rotten boss, and I love my rotten railroad train pajamas, you should stay where you are, and then you can get that content, then you can move. Okay, questions? Steve?
This is kind of a multi-dimensional question, but the crux of the question is, are there certain jobs, professions, practices that are not conducive to godly living? Okay, and so, you know, there's the investment banker. There's the guy who goes to medical school and he's doing all-nighters, and so, you know, how is a person going to have time for ministry? Then sometimes we take a job and choose an ideal job, and then all of a sudden you get promoted, and all of a sudden you're the manager of five people, and that job is more demanding. So are there certain jobs that you would recommend people initially stay away from because they're structurally not conducive to ministry? Or, you know, are there situations where you grow into a job and that was not the original reason you went there, and then therefore it's not the right place to be?
Oh boy, Steve, good question. When we came to New York, we knew we were coming to New York, someone gave me an article, I think it was actually from the New York Times, about a Christian stripper in Times Square. That's probably one of those jobs that, you know, it's like really hard to see the, you know, there might be other ways that you could have had an influence on the, you know. So, but other than that, picking off the vomitorium illustration, there's any job can be used to the glory of God. Having said that, there are wiser choices based on a person's temperament and everything. I normally try to recommend that people don't go to seminary and don't go to med school for different reasons, but the whole med school thing is, it's unless you are really smart, then med school is going to eat your lunch and eat most of your spiritual life. I only know one guy who went through med school in flying colors, spiritually as well as academically. And there are a lot of people who want to go to med school, at least in my day, they wanted to go to med school because there wasn't universal health care or whatever we got now. And it was an attractive proposition. But it required so much of their life that if they were struggling in college, you know, what's going to happen when you get into the Jordan? You know, it's like it's going to overwhelm you. So people have different capabilities. God can increase capabilities. That's one of the cool things to see is that, you know, as people do get promoted to things that they first start out saying, I'm way over my head here, and God rescues them. So there's no job I would universally say is not a good idea, except for the one I mentioned. But I do think you want to consider you, your preferences, your natural inclinations. One of the principles from finding a job you can love is you want to do the jobs that energize you. So if you are a, you know, an N-E-N kind of person, and you have a job as an actuary, it is going to suck the life out of you, because you're a big picture person who, you know, gets energized by interacting with other people, and now you're in with these little details. You know, if you're P on that too, so I guess it would be an E-N, something P. It could be a T or you would just get so drained by that that it's like, is that really the best fit? Are you being faithful with the way God has wired you? So you want to kind of match the job. And the others where you could say, you know, your boss says, you know, I have a friend who was being considered for CEO of this really large advertising firm. You don't know the name if I mentioned it. And he was being considered for president, my bad. And they basically said to him, we want someone who lives, eats, and breathes our company. And you are the best qualified guy for the job. But we know you have your church commitment, your school board commitment, and we're putting someone else in the place. And he got passed over, and I'm sure, actually talking with him, he was almost a little relieved because it would have been, you know, a lot more consuming. Guy could have come through just like he had come through all the other times for him. The guy said, I'm getting old. You know, my energy's going down. I'm actually glad that it, and he actually went and headed up a Christian organization that was at a time of great need. So,
just a quick follow-up on that. Sometimes I get the impression that folks feel, well, if you're working past 5 o'clock, you're going down a bad spiritual path, or if you have to work overtime or on the weekend, any comment?
Sure, thanks for bringing that up, Steve. I like the agricultural model as an answer for this. Agricultural model, you had times when you worked sun up, sun down, you know, like all the time. And then there was a cycle when you were off. So there are times when your job and serving your employer and meeting your client's needs is going to require more time than you would prefer to give. One of the jobs I had when I got out of college, I basically went in asking for that time commitment, but I knew there were times when I had to flex. And there are other times when I realized they're trying to wring more blood out of me than we had bargained for, and there wasn't really a need for it. They were just resenting the fact that I wasn't, you know, spilling as much blood as they were. My performance was so much higher, but, you know, I just wasn't putting in the same amount of time because I learned how to work smarter rather than harder. And there are times when that's appropriate to put the extra effort in, but if it becomes the norm and you cannot do the other things that God has said to do, like God has required us to do certain things. And that's why I split up toil into 5 things. There's stuff that relates to our work, but there's also relationship stuff, there's personal growth, spiritual growth, and ministry stuff. And if all my time goes into work, tilt! So, you know, it's okay for time, but, and sometimes you put extra time in to buy time down the road. It's an investment. That's a wise thing to do. But, if there's a need to stay, and unless you have something that God clearly wants you to do, stay. It's part of doing your work. Heartily. Yeah.
One principle I kind of take away is that unless you are content, you don't even think about changing.
Hey, I actually got something across. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. If unless you are content, work on the objective will. The objective will says be content. Till you got that, there's no guarantee God's going to tell you anything. In fact, I bet he won't. Because it's like he uses denial of prayer for us to say, God, what's wrong? And he's there, can't hear you. Well, what's the matter? Psst, the other stuff I told you to do. Do that first. Once you get that, then God opens the doors. Other questions? Looks like we have pizza, so I'm going to have to quit. Yeah, Pat.
I'm just wondering, where is the line between being content and being satisfied with what God has given you and then being content versus using contentness as an excuse for complacency?
Okay, where is the line between being content and using contentment as an excuse for complacency?
Yeah, with the idea that I need to be content. So if God is trying to move you from where you're at, I guess the idea that sometimes circumstances can be an indicator that we need to rethink or we need to really be doing this evaluation piece of, am I really where God wants me? Versus saying, oh, well, I just need to be content. I just need to be content. I need to not be thinking about.
Right. Contentment is born of an awareness and knowledge and understanding. It's not just self-talk, repeating the same mantra to yourself again and again. I have trouble ever seeing Jesus as complacent. Even those 30 years when he's doing nothing. Well, when he was 12, he did something. But, you know, for 30 years, what did he do? You know? He was, you know, making chairs or tables or who knows what. He was doing the Father's will. And if we are tapped into the Spirit of God and doing the Father's will, complacency is never an issue. You know, it shouldn't enter the equation.
But can't you ask him, someone sees him as an excuse, like God should be moving them on, but they're saying, well, I got to keep working on being content, so I'm not going to go do what God wants.
Or I'm not going to consider whether or not I'm doing God's will, because I'm supposed to be content.
Well, I think that's why it's great to be part of a body where you can talk to people, ask them what they think. Yeah, talk to accountability partners, elders, you know, whatever, elderettes, to get input. And then you can kind of see where you are. Because as Tom said in his sermon, we sometimes are so self-deceived, we don't know which ends up. He said something like that. So that would do it. Let me draw your attention to a couple of these questions just to make sure that you pay attention to them. But number two, what's the result of jumping out of the frying pan? It gets worse. And I've seen people, they didn't learn the lesson at the low volume. They jumped. And then it gets worse for them. And that's not a good idea. And the reason why I think it's difficult to look and listen for God's lessons in the midst of our pain and discomfort is pain distracts us. You know, so we need to kind of learn to depend on God for that. Number three, what would it take for you to be content and joyful cleaning up the vomitorium? I want to think about that one. Is looking for a challenge wrong? Oh, I'd like to. Wish we had more time to discuss this one. We started late. Looking for a challenge wrong? What do you think? Show of hands. Right or wrong? How many think it's right? How many think it's wrong? How many are you just content, complacent?
Looking for a challenge in what sphere?
Like, I want a new job because I want to be more challenged. You know, it's like, this doesn't really turn my crank that much. I want to go to bigger and better objectives. So the danger of the challenge is you're sometimes looking for work to be satisfying and fulfilling. Remember the lesson of Solomon. It's not in the things you do. It's in your relationship with pleasing God. So just going for a challenge, like, well, work isn't supposed to provide that excitement. Walking with God is about the most exciting thing I think there is to do on this planet. That's where the real challenge is. Perseverance is one of these good things. Swindoll called it once the glory of the grind, to be able to just do it to the glory of God, even though it was boring. Number four, how does God expect you to be faithful with what he's given you? How will his grace be sufficient? And you might want to think about, if God has put me in the place where he has put me, question five, why do you think his plans might have changed? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the all-wise, all-sufficient God, the God who knows everything and can do anything. We thank you for work. We thank you for putting into our lives as a vehicle for meeting our needs, a vehicle for changing us, a vehicle for giving us opportunities for ministry. Father, I pray that each of us would consider our jobs as a gift from you and do them for your glory. I pray that we would be faithful stewards of all that you have entrusted to us. And if it's impossible to reconcile our jobs with our beliefs, then I pray that you would give us the courage and wisdom to seek a better spot for us to be doing your will. Father, we know that you do not hide your will from us. If you want us to do it, you make it clear. And you give us all the principles and people we need to make it happen. So I pray that you would guide us in doing things so that you would be glorified in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.